Welcome to Holden Village. Today is Friday, September the 15th, 1995. In the fireside room this morning, our speaker is Merle Franke. His subject, a Bible study. Today's session is entitled, What the Bible Means to Me, The Sovereignty of God. Let's listen in.
Our subject this week has been and is What the Bible Means to Me, and today we're going to talk about some of what we were going to talk about 2 days ago and didn't get around to because we sidetracked, and that's good. I think sidetracking is frequently where we get our best insights into things. It's kind of like driving on a little narrow blacktop road in the country, and all of a sudden you see some little dirt roads that go off, and you take a side trip that you hadn't intended to, and you find all kinds of things. And I feel that happens frequently in our discussions, that the side roads are very productive at times. I want to talk today about, or at least mention, five of the major themes in the Bible. And for people who are not deep into Bible study, one of the questions that frequently occurs and is asked by people is, what is the Bible telling us anyway? And in answer to that, and I took some of this from a book by a theologian by the name of Robert McAfee Brown. And he wrote a book probably 25 or 30 years ago called The Bible Speaks to You. And he mentions five major themes in the Bible. There are more, I'm sure, and anyone in deep study of the Bible will find a lot of sub-themes, I'm sure. And the five themes that are mentioned, well, I've revised some of them, but one of them is the revelation of God, God revealing. God making himself or herself known. I'm going to mention just a little bit about my use of pronouns for a moment, because when I mention him or her in reference to God, I have absolutely no reference to the sexuality of God, but simply because of my training as a writer, I use pronouns a lot, and since I don't think there is any gender to God, I don't like to use the neuter pronoun it in reference to God. So from time to time in my pronoun use, I will change from him to her, and quite at random. The revelation of God. Another theme is the sovereignty of God. We know what that means. The sovereignty of God. Another theme is Jesus as the Messiah. As the Old Testament points to that, and the New Testament records the fulfillment of Jesus as the Messiah. And I've inserted another theme here, in which I simply list as John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. That is just a theme throughout. And then the final theme that I mentioned is salvation by grace. Sometimes we rephrase that, or we hear it rephrased, I should say, salvation by faith. But it's really, as Paul expresses it in the second chapter of Ephesians, salvation by grace through faith. It's probably just a minor change there, a matter of semantics. But it's more than a matter of semantics, and it's really we come into salvation by God's grace, and it's through faith. Yes, but it's the primary cause of salvation is God's grace, not our faith. Our faith helps us to be a part of God's grace and salvation. The concept of revelation, let's take today, and we were supposed to do that 2 days ago, but we didn't get to it. How does God do this? How does God reveal herself or himself? And by the way, in the Old Testament, the references that are made to the Spirit of God many, many, many times, and the Hebrew word for spirit is ruach, and that's a feminine word. So it would be interesting to postulate, as we speak about the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Mother. Why not? That is all inclusive then, you see. But it's true. The Hebrew word ruach is a feminine form of the word. And that word is used by the Old Testament writers to refer to God's Spirit. But how does God reveal himself? In most other religions, humans search for God, whatever their God may be perceived to be. In almost all other religions, except Judaism and Christianity, people are devoting their lives in searching for God. Kind of as though the more one meditates and the more one engages in this spiritual journey, then you will find God. In Christianity and in Judaism too, we like to say God finds us. And you know, there was this popular bumper sticker about 22 years ago that said, "I found it," exclamation point. And we humans do have a tendency to want to claim too much credit for finding. And many times we deserve that credit, particularly in scientific discoveries and medical discoveries and all that. We do find a lot of things, and that's part of the great motivation for our research. But we also are inclined to take the credit for finding God, whereas really the initiative is on God's part, finding us, bringing us in. And I like to use the image of the shepherd and the sheep, the lost sheep. And we don't know much about sheep these days, but in our history and research and so on, if you go to Wyoming, you'll find some sheep and so on. But a lost sheep never looks for the shepherd. The lost sheep that is often caught in the bushes or one doesn't search for the shepherd. It's always the other way around. The shepherd searches for the sheep, for the lost sheep. And that's a very, very strong and frequently used biblical image of the shepherd and the sheep. That God is the shepherd, or Jesus is the shepherd, and always looking for the sheep, which is supposed to be humans. God comes to us rather than our going out and finding God. God comes to us. That's a theme in the Bible. And that is made clear, or at least it's one of the themes in the Old Testament. The history of Israel was a major way of God revealing through the events of history in the history of Israel, because the people of Israel saw, the Jewish people saw their history as having God's hand in it. Not only his hand in it among other hands, but he was the chief, God was the chief creator and shaper of Israelite history. And the revelation of God as written and seen in the Old Testament is kind of retrospective revelation, so that the we talked about it the other day, that those parts of the Old Testament that refer to creation and that refer to the patriarchs and matriarchs and so on that are listed in the book of Genesis were written long after it happened, obviously creation, but even after the patriarchs and matriarchs, the record of those people was written hundreds of years after it happened. And the Exodus, for instance, all of those events in the history, very, very important events in the history of the people of Israel, were written down many, many years later, hundreds of years later. And it very likely could have happened, because all of these things were handed down word by word of mouth for generations, that people would ask themselves, what happened back then? And they, in retrospective revelation, they looked back and said, God must have had a hand in that. That was God's leading us. And I'm not so sure, and this is speculative now, but I'm not so sure that when the large group of of God's people were marching through the desert or stalled in the desert for 40 years, that they were conscious all the time of saying, well, God has placed us here, and so we just have to wait it out. I think a lot of that was retrospective. That people later said that was God's intent, because we do have the record in Exodus and in Numbers that the people grumbled a lot. They weren't really very satisfied. And after they had eaten manna for days and weeks and perhaps months, they said, oh, God, that's all we get, you know. You ever hear that at home, the kids saying that? But all is manna, that's all we get. And then Moses argues with God and said, why did you send me these people? You know, I'm taking the heat for this, and you're the one who did it. And so God says, okay, we'll send you some meat, and the quail come and all that stuff. But the people weren't very happy there. And they were very impatient, and when are we going to get to where we're supposed to go, and so forth. And a whole generation of people died off before they got to the Promised Land. Now, in retrospect, a couple hundred years later, after they see what happened, and occupying the land of Jordan and Canaan and crossing the Jordan and occupying the land and finally the nation is beginning to be formed and so forth, then the people who were the scribes and the leaders of the religion said, God had a hand in that. That was God's doing. Much more, I think, in retrospect than as it happened during the time. And we do that same thing. You know, we can look back at incidents in our lives and say, there was a purpose in that. But the Hebrew people had a very, very strong sense, retrospectively, of God shaping history. God was active in history. And this conforms to and reflects the viewpoint of God that is different from, I mentioned the other day, the word deism, and it's different from the deistic view of God. And deism is a view of God which says that God created everything that is like winding up an alarm clock and then went off and left it, so that God didn't have anything more actively to do, but he was a passive bystander. And this view of history that the Israelites had is contrary to that deistic view, which is not held by the Christian church, that deistic view. Because the Christian church, as in Judaism, holds that God is active in our lives. That God not only created, but God sustains, preserves. Martin Luther tells us that in the explanation of the first article of the Creed, very, very clearly. Martin Luther expounds on the creative nature of God. So the history of Israel was a major means of God's self-revelation. The other day, I think Walt and many other people too may have had the impression from the announcement in the dining room that the class was going to be about the book of Revelation. And I don't spend a whole lot of time on the book of Revelation. So that wouldn't take up an hour. Not that there's a lot of material there, but there are a lot of other things in the Bible that I spend more time on than the book of Revelation. But the concept of Revelation is what I think is very, very, a very important theme in Scripture. The first time I heard the word Revelation connected to the Lutheran Church was when I was a dumb freshman in college, and a seminary student came back from seminary to visit his girlfriend at the college, and he was sitting with a bunch of us, and he was smoking his pipe, as seminary students were wont to do in those days. And he used a brand of tobacco called Revelation. Any of you ever heard of that? And he said, that's a good Lutheran tobacco. I didn't have the faintest idea what he was talking about, you know, Revelation. But in any case, Revelation, revealing of God is a very major and important part of our Lutheran theology, as well as the theology of the whole Christian church. One more incident, for instance, in the Exodus, in the deliverance of the people of Israel from Egypt, from slavery, from bondage, into formulating a new land, that has become one of the hallmarks of all of Judaism. And their celebration of the Feast of the Passover each year is celebrating a milestone in their history. So if any of you has participated in a Seder meal, have any of you done that? You'll know that there are, in most of the times when we Christians participate in a Seder meal, there is a rather detailed worship service that follows the meal. And there are several questions that are asked, and they are liturgical questions, just like our liturgy on Sunday mornings. They are the same questions that are asked. They're formulated, structured question and structured answers. And you always have some little children in there asking the question, then an adult answering, and so on. That is a long, long, long Jewish tradition. And what it does is it perpetuates the handing down from generation to generation the story. And so the children would ask the question, what does this mean? Why do we have these bitter herbs on the table? And, you know, all of these questions. And so the chief question about the Exodus experience, the deliverance experience, is what happened here? And the answer is God delivered us. That's where the Jewish people say, God delivered us. By the way, the connection that we make to that, as you most likely well know, that Seder meal is frequently held on Holy Thursday evening in Christian churches. And in our congregation in Austin, we would usually do the Seder meal about 6 o'clock in the evening on Holy Thursday night, and it would last till about 7, and then at 7:30 we'd have the Holy Communion service. And our point was to say, as the Passover celebrated the deliverance of the people from the bondage of the Egyptians, and as Jesus celebrated the Passover with his 12 disciples on the night before he was crucified, and then after the meal, as it says in Scripture, after supper, he took the bread and he took the cup, and he said, this is the cup of the new covenant. This is the cup of the new covenant. And so Jesus is making the connection between the Passover, the deliverance from Egypt, to the deliverance from the bondage to sin. It's a marvelous, marvelous liturgical connection and historic connection. But the question might be asked, you know, of a Jewish child, Dad, and it was usually the dad who does it, what happened then? Way back in Jesus' time. Father, what happened then? Then Father goes into the long history. God led us out. This is God showing himself to us as a loving God, as a living God, and saving us. The revelation of God, therefore, is God's initiative. God starts the process. Our study of Scripture, wherever it may be and however it may be done, whether privately or in groups or in church or whatever, our study of Scripture is to see how God takes the initiative to come to us. You know, there's a painting, it's an old painting, and it shows Jesus standing at the door knocking. And if you notice that painting, there's no handle on the door. You ever notice that? Because God does not force herself in, but God knocks. God takes the initiative. He says, I'm tapping on your door. And then there's a scripture quotation that says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will enter. And that's what God does. God takes the initiative in knocking on the door. God comes to us where we are. God came to the shepherds on the night that Jesus was born. where they were with their sheep and their dogs and their bonfires, and came to these lowly shepherds. I think we would have structured it differently. You know, had we made this kind of an announcement of the revealing of God in Jesus Christ, we might have done that a little bit differently. We wouldn't have had the Savior born in a barn. And a lot of the scenery and backdrop of things, we would have made a bigger production of. Well, it was a pretty big production, as it was, but with angels and all that stuff. But I think we might have done it a little differently. It was God's initiative, though, to come to the shepherds while they were at their job, while they were doing what they were paid a very low wage to do, to watch the sheep. And God, it's kind of symbolic of God coming to people on where we are. There's a course that one of the predecessor bodies of the ELCA, the LCA, developed about 10 years ago, called Connections. Almost forgot the name of the course. I taught it 3 times. Called Connections. And it's intended to connect our faith to our job. It's a wonderful course. It lasts for about 20 weeks. And there are about 2 or 3 retreats thrown in there. And one of the aspects of the course is that I had about 15 people in the course of different occupations and so on. And one of the intents of the course is to say, okay, on such and such a night, we want to go into Walt's classroom. And the whole, we make arrangements to do so. And Walt says, okay, you can come into my classroom. And it's usually done in the evening, so you have to get kind of permission to get into your building, I guess. But so we would go into Walt's classroom, and then we have a lot of questions. We sit around, and Walt tells us what he does. He's a member of the class. He's a member of our group, the Connections group. And he tells us what he does. And we ask all kinds of questions. How do you see, we asked him then, how do you see God at work in your class? How do you see God's will being done with the dialogue you have with your students and your colleagues? And that's a very, very interesting part of that course, because it really helps people to see that God comes to us where we are. And we don't have to be in the sanctuary on Sunday morning and then leave our faith hanging on a hook in the narthex, you know, when we leave. And we went to an attorney's office. It was very interesting because it was a big law firm in Austin. And husband and wife were both attorneys in that firm, and they were in our class. And it was very interesting to have them, they were very devout Christian people, and to have them talk about their law firm and how the general public sometimes views the profession of law, not always with a positive attitude. And to have them talk to us about how they see God present in their law firm. Now, that we can apply that to lots of different professions, of course. But the point being that God's revelation comes to us in the communities in which we work, and in our homes, and in our schools, as well as, hopefully, in our churches. Now, God's revelation, however, comes to us in a very, very large way, as we obviously know, through the Scriptures. But we need to be aware of the fact, as I mentioned the other day, that this is not the only way in which God comes to us. Because then we are limiting God. Then we are putting parameters around where God can come. He can only come this way, God. And so we have to be aware of that, that while one of God's chief revelations or revelatory means is through the Scriptures, that's not the only way God comes to us. Just want to throw that out. Now, the biblical view of God, then. By the way, interrupt if you wish. Ask questions or disagree or whatever. I want to talk about the biblical view of God in contrast to some of the things that are some of the images we may project at times. I mentioned this the other day, I think. Yeah, I'm sure I did. But Our theology is sometimes shaped by our, frequently shaped by our hymnody. Our culture is often reflected in songs, and sometimes shaped by our songs. As the Israelites, I mentioned the other day, talking about the Psalms, the 150 Psalms, probably a lot more than that, but the 150 we have were all written to be sung in worship, in Hebrew worship. And you can see in the Psalms a great deal of the Hebrew image of God. And God comes to them in many different ways in those Psalms. Sometimes God comes to the Hebrews, or the Hebrews at least show an aspect of God in the Psalms as a very harsh judge. And at other times, the 23rd Psalm is a very, very compassionate shepherd. And in all different ways in between those extremes, the Psalms reveal God. But the biblical image of God is not quite as sentimental as we humans want to make God to be. And I think there is an inclination. I'm thinking back to yesterday morning's session with our Bible study led by Martin. There's an inclination on the part of people to not want God to be so awe-inspiring. That is, so awful, in the sense of full of awe. So we'd like to hold hands with God and walk down the garden path with God. And that's really not a very biblical viewpoint of God. Because the biblical viewpoint of God revealing himself, herself, is, don't come near me, God, because you are too great and powerful. What did Peter say in the boat when Jesus and a few of the disciples were in the boat and they weren't catching any fish, and then Jesus said, throw the net on the other side, and they hauled up a bunch of fish, and Peter said, get away from me, for I'm a sinful man. He recognized the godness of Jesus, and he said, I can't even be near you, because I'm a sinful man. And when the prospect of Moses looking upon the face of God was presented, it was, turn your face, God said, look towards the rock. And when he turned around, all he saw was the behind of God. And that's kind of an interesting thing. The point being there, you don't look at God. God is too all-consuming. And we humans dare not be so arrogant as to say that God is my buddy. Well, God is not really my buddy. He's our creator. God is our creator and sanctifier and sustainer, but hardly our palsy-walsy buddy, because that's too informal. There's a sense in which I kind of wish at times that we had retained some of the Elizabethan pronouns for God, the thou and the thy. We've informalized those by putting you, and the German has the difference in, you know, too, in the pronouns. Partly the intent of that, which first came, I don't know when it first came out in the translations, there are so many translations now, but came out to make the Bible reading a little bit easier for people, because we don't use thou and thy in our conversation. But in a sense, it also informalizes God to the point that it doesn't quite carry the awe in our reference that it might do. Too close is uncomfortable. That's a biblical view, Bob.
The first time I recall being jolted by the change to more everyday language was reading instead of thou art the Christ, you are the Christ.
Yeah, yeah. And there are many places in Scripture we can cite that kind of reference. But it loses a little bit when we use the informal pronoun. It takes away a little bit of the awesome nature of God. Now maybe the upside of that is that the change in language helps people to be more acquainted with the Bible, but it's hard to measure that, which is better. I think one of the things we need to bear in mind in the revealing of God is that we're only going to get a very, very tiny snapshot of God, or snapshots, I guess. Because there's a point in Jesus' teaching of his disciples, I think it's in John, but I'm not sure what chapter it is in John's Gospel, where he has been teaching them for... John's Gospel is kind of typical of long discourses, and he's been having a long discourse with his disciples, and then he concludes it by saying, there are many things I would tell you, but you cannot bear them. That's a real interesting thing about Jesus' teaching about the kingdom of God and about God, that there are many, many additional things I would tell you, but you cannot bear them. And I used to tell our kids confirmation classes, because 7th and 8th graders are very, very inquisitive. And I used to tell the 7th and 8th graders in confirmation class about this. Not being able to bear the fullness of God's revelation is totally impossible. First of all, we wouldn't be able to comprehend it. We'd be so confused it would kill us. The example I used was, suppose you're in a dark cave for a month with one candle burning. That's all you had, one candle power. And your eyes get accustomed to that kind of darkness or a little bit of light. Now all of a sudden, after a month being in that kind of a surrounding, you have a light that shines in that cave where you are at 2 million candle power. What'll it do to you? It might blind you because it's too much. And in a similar way, when you take pictures, you have a 1/100th of a second shutter speed, and that's okay. That's okay for your film, even 1/50th, even 1/25th, the shutter speed. That's okay for your film. But if while your film is in position to take pictures, you open the back of the camera, it ruins the film. Too much light. And so we have to be careful about our picture taking so that we don't open the film, the camera at the wrong time and ruin the film. Too much light gets on it. And so what I have thought is a helpful way to talk about the image of God through the years is that what the scripture does for us is to provide snapshots. And frequently throughout Scripture, we get these little snapshots. 1/100th of a second shutter speed that we see in one portion of the Bible. Then we get another snapshot here, another snapshot there. And if you have a photo album at home of yourself or your kids or whatever, I think the Bible is kind of like a photo album. Now, we have 5 kids, and for each one of our children, as they were... from the time they were born until they're out of high school, I guess, we created a separate photo album for each one of our kids. And so I'll take our oldest son, Jim. And from the time he was born in Puerto Rico until probably graduated from high school, we have a series of snapshots. And then when he got out of high school and left home, we gave him that photo album. Now, you could take that photo album, any one of you could take that photo album of our oldest son, and you could look at it, and you'd get a few indications about our son, Jim. And you'd see that when he was a teenager, he had a motorcycle. And later on, as an older teenager, he had a 1956 Chevy. You know, a few things like that. And you could get a few little hints about our son, Jim. But you really wouldn't know a whole lot about him from that photo album. Now, he will, and we will, because we know him intimately. But a stranger wouldn't get a whole lot about him. I think the Bible presents us snapshots. It's kind of like a spiritual photo album. And we get little hints here and there that don't blind us. Mixing metaphors here now for a moment. But God does not give us too much. But he gives us what we can stand. The awesome nature of God is such that we can't stand to see the whole picture. And so we see what God believes we can bear. And then, I'm going to mention something else first. I was doing a thing with the high school kids in my congregation a few years ago, and meeting with them for several Sunday evenings. And one Sunday evening, I handed out slips of paper. There were about 18 or 20 kids there. And I handed out slips of paper to the high school kids, and I said, I want you to imagine now that God is physically present with us, not just in our hearts and so on, but physically standing here, God is, and you want to ask God three questions. Now, write those three questions down on paper. It was a wonderful discussion. One of the questions, and that's the only one I'll mention, one of the questions that was written down by one of these kids was, how does God listen to the prayers of all the people at the same time? And another kid piped up immediately and said, that's called call waiting. I love that. She's in seminary now, the one who gave that answer. But call waiting. Well, you know, these are the things that we do not understand about God, because we have our parameters that we can't go beyond. How many conversations can you listen to at one time? One, maybe. The older we get, even one becomes more difficult. But how many conversations? Are you in a room with a party or a cocktail party or something, and you're trying to talk to Jerry, and there are some people over here that you'd like to listen to, and then you lose what Jerry's saying? You know, I mean, that happens all the time, doesn't it? And so we say, I can't listen to more than one conversation at the same time. How can God listen to prayers? Because we want to anthropomorphize God to the extent that he can't or she can't do things that I can't do. And if I can't understand it, it isn't. That's we don't say that, but that is in the back of our minds. So if I can't understand what God does, then God can't do it. Which would be a severely limiting thing upon God, wouldn't it? So, in the final analysis, maybe not the final, but one of the final analyses of God's revelation is to say, God is a mystery. But we don't like mysteries. We like mystery stories. And I just finished a Robert Ludlum story, which is also crazy, and got 57 killings in it and whatever. But I finished the book the other night up in my room. And I didn't want to quit. Did I say this earlier in the week? But I didn't want to quit before the last chapter. Why? Because the mystery is unraveled, the final chapter. And Robert Ludlum and all other mystery writers know that. That they want to take you all the way to the last page of the book. And if you quit before the last chapter, the mystery is still there. Usually. And to a great extent, that's okay that we don't, that we are uncomfortable with mysteries. So you people in geology and you people in agronomy and all other fields want to unravel those mysteries, and that's wonderful because that motivates our research and it motivates our additional knowledge of the universe and so forth. And that's okay to have that drive to solve the mysteries. But when we come to the mystery of God and God's revelation of herself to us, when we come to the mysteries of God, then we're a little bit less patient with that mystery, and we want to solve that too. Because we want to figure everything out. I don't know who's that New York columnist who wrote the book, Why Things Are. I haven't read the book, but I love the title. Have you heard of the book? It's a fascinating title, Why Things Are. I think he writes a column like that, and he's put a lot of these columns together in a book. we want to know why things are, particularly in relation to God now. Why do little children die of leukemia? And you know, as a pastor, Jerry and I and many other pastors have been asked all of our ministry, why? Why did this teenager die in an automobile accident? You know, why? We want to know why things are. Sometimes we invent answers. Not sometimes, many times. And the church has done this through the years. The church has done it for centuries, has invented answers so that mysteries would not remain. And so the church came up with this question thousands and thousands of times through the centuries: what happens to babies who are not baptized and die? And so the church said, limbo. The church came up with an answer. Now, it's not scripturally supported, but the church came up with an answer. They go to limbo. And part of that is due to the fact that we think of the everlasting life as being kind of topographical and geographical, and we think of a terrestrial geography. Instead of allowing it to be a mystery, unanswerable, we make up answers for a lot of things. Because we want to know why things are. And we have, at least I feel, we have to be at the point often in our discussions of God to say, I don't know. And I'm okay with that. There's a Catholic theologian by the name of Carl, what's his last name?
Rainer.
Who said, I think it's he, who said, the older I get, the less I understand, and the less it bothers me. Isn't that wonderful? You know, when I graduated from seminary, I either knew everything or wanted to know everything within the first year after I graduated. And probably gave that impression, too. But you see, the older we get, the more... how much more do you understand about geology today than... I mean, how much more is there yet to understand than what you understand?
Quite a bit.
Yeah, quite a bit, isn't it? And the more we grow in our knowledge almost in any field, the more we realize there's more out there we still don't know yet. And I think Carl Rainer just makes that such a wonderful point. He's a theologian, and he says, the older I get, the less I understand, and the less it bothers me. And that's okay. That's really admitting the mystery of God is okay. And if we can be somewhat satisfied with how God reveals himself in Scripture, that's a good point to arrive at, to say, this is what God chooses to reveal to me. And I'll have to be satisfied until a day that Jesus says, then you will need not ask me any more questions. And that's not going to be in this life.
Or
yes.
Just a thought. Sometimes to imagine knowledge about God like the inside of a balloon. The bigger the balloon gets, what you know is the inside of the balloon. You know more, but there's a lot more out there you don't know.
That's right.
So that if you don't know very much, it's very little.
Mm-hmm.
But it doesn't seem like there's very much outside of it.
That's right. We, in our attempts to understand more of God, we are often tempted to attribute to God attributes and limitations that are we're familiar with in our human surroundings. And we just need to be aware of that and be aware of... when I think of the universe, for instance, and the Big Bang, you know, 15 billion years ago or whenever it happened. There's a great book by Steve Hawking. Steve Hawking is this y'all familiar with his name?
Mm-hmm.
He's this British physicist who is brilliant, brilliant, brilliant. He's got ALS, that Lou Gehrig's disease, and he's confined to a wheelchair and 24-hour day care, and he can only, he can't speak and so on. Computer-enhanced voice and all that stuff. Anyway, lectures all over the world on physics and astrophysics, and he wrote a wonderful little book about 7 or 8 years ago. He said it was intended for people who are not scientists, and I read the thing, and I had to read it and read it and read it before I could understand it, but even though he talks down to us a little bit. It's called A Brief History of Time. Wonderful. Have you, any of you read it?
I've been through it a couple times.
It is tough to read, isn't it? But it's a wonderful book, and in the book, it what it did for me is to validate, it doesn't need validating, I guess, but is to validate this whole business of creation, ex nihilo, creation out of nothing. And you know, if you look at the basic meaning of the word create, look it up in the dictionary. It says to bring into being that which was not. Now we say we create things, we humans, but we don't, we just rearrange materials. Automobiles, you know, we just rearrange stuff until it comes out in the shape of an Oldsmobile. But creation, I think, creation in the strictest sense of the word belongs to God only. Because God alone can bring into being that which was not. And there's somewhere in Scripture that, I think, is it Hebrews? That talks about creation in that sense. But God alone can bring into being that which was not. Steve Hawking tells us in his book about the Big Bang theory of creation. I think it's more than a theory, but there are some disputes about that. And he talks of the explosion of the Big Bang, and he asks the question, what exploded? Whatever it was so infinitesimally small, we can't even imagine it. And all the universe came from that. Well, that just blows my mind. And then we say, in the beginning God created. And to me, I have no difficulty combining the two. That God caused the Big Bang, which for all practical purposes, there was nothing there. And then what was nothing came into being. Mass came into being from nothingness. I wrote a paper in seminary called Creation Ex Nihilo, and it was my sister-in-law typed it, and she said it was the dullest thing she ever read. But the point was that this whole business about God creating out of nothing, and that's so wonderful, and to think that the all of the mass in the universe, the solid mass that we are familiar with, was all gas at one time, or it just came out of an explosion, you know, just is very hard to comprehend. But, you see, part of the difficulty for us in comprehending that, if it took place 15 or 20 billion years ago, is to say, how old is God? You know, or how young is God? And when we speak of infinity, or God who was and is and shall be forevermore, that's talking about a continuum that never began and never ends. And that's hard to comprehend. And part of the mystery of God is that we limit, or we tend to limit God to what we know. And so in 1995, God is 100 years older than he was in 1895. And, you know, we measure things, and I think we need to realize and incorporate into our thinking that God is not limited by the boundaries that limit us. And that's a very important thing for me, at least, to keep in mind when I come across these puzzling dilemmas and mysteries, that God is not limited by anything, but particularly by my limitations, whether it be in understanding or whether it be in the age or comprehension, or whatever else. Well, I'll rest here for a minute. Questions or comments or additions? We were going to get into the sovereignty of God today, but we're not going to have the time, so I'll have to squeeze sovereignty and a whole bunch of things tomorrow.
I'm wondering what... But you're referring back to when you're like a freshman in college or you graduate from the seminary and those younger years when that people go through and you have the feeling, well, you know, we can figure this out, general. We can figure it out. And like was a German theologian you said that had that said that he knew less and less.
Carl, yeah. I'm not sure if he's German or not. It sounds like a German name, though.
That he knew less, the Catholic, that knew less and less, and it really didn't bother him. How many of the 18, 19, 20-year-olds, how many do you think would have that philosophy?
Well, I think
is there any way we can help to get them there?
I think what he said was he understands less and less.
Yeah.
We may know more and more, but we understand less and less. And there's a kind of a difference there, because data is not necessarily always understanding.
Yeah, but is it necessary to go through, does a person have to go through learning so much more before you understand less and less?
Well, that may well be. I'm not sure what the progression is there, but that's a good point. I have a grandson who's 13 years old this week, and he knows everything, and he corrects everybody, you know, and he is smart, there's no question about it, but, you know, he's correcting his parents, and he's correcting me, and it's wonderful to see this wonderful surge of knowledge and intellect and so on, and I'm not sure when he'll come to the point that he realizes he doesn't understand everything, because right now he does, in his mind. I'm not sure what kind of progression we have to go through, but I suspect it's as a clinical psychologist from Mayo Clinic in Rochester, Minnesota, once said when he was in our church talking, and he said, only older people are wise. Isn't that neat? Of course, he was older. And I fully agree with it now, because you see, I'm about the age he was when he said that. And his son, who was my intern in that congregation at the time, objected to it, because see, his son was in seminary and he was about 24 years old, and he objected to what his father was saying at that Sunday school session that morning. Only old people are wise. And his son thought, no, I'm wise too. And his father said, no, you're just smart. That's interesting, Bob.
Don't trust anyone over 30.
Oh, gosh, didn't they always say that in 1960s? Yeah.
Till they got older.
Till they got older, yeah. Now all those former hippies are saying they're wise and so forth. I'm just going to close with we were talking before you came in, Jerry, about one of the major themes of the Bible is Revelation, God revealing. And I think it's helpful for us as we read the Bible, regardless what part of the Bible we happen to be dealing with, is to say, what is God saying to me? What is God revealing here? And I used to tell that, I often refer to confirmation classes, because I think the same thing applies to adults and teenagers. I used to say to the teenagers in my confirmation class, when we were reading something, we'd read something in Luke or wherever it was, and I'd say, why is that there? For what purpose did the author put that miracle in John's gospel? Why is it there? What is John or the author or God trying to tell us through that story or through that miracle or whatever it might be? And I apply that to the oldest stories we have. And the story of the creation stories, plural, in Genesis. And there are other creation references and stories in the Bible too, in Job and in Isaiah and so on. But the creation stories in Genesis, what is God trying to reveal there? He is not, my point is, God is not trying to reveal scientific data, but rather, the story is trying to reveal who did this. And then the answer, hopefully, is God did this. And we'll let the geologists and the agronomists and the other scientific people figure out and help us figure out how God did this and the processes that took place. And that's great. But I think the stories of creation are to say, who did this? How did it all start? What was the cause? And the cause, in the beginning, John says, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and was not anything created that was created without the Word. And God spoke, and it happened. Or we could say, God spoke, and it exploded. And creation began. But my point is here that's an approach that I take, at least, and it's certainly not the only one, but it's the approach that I take when I view something in Scripture, when I read something in Scripture, and even if I'm doing it for private devotions, I want to say, and my mind strays from time to time, but I want to say, what's God telling me? And He may tell me something different from what He tells you or you, but what's God telling me in this story? Or, as I mentioned a couple days ago, I'm reading the book of Romans every day this week as kind of a discipline, because I'm going to be teaching it next week, and I just want to be re-familiarized with it. And every day that I'm reading it, I find some things in there that I hadn't seen the day before. Because God, I'm more alert sometimes to what God is saying than I am at other times. And then there are other times that something just pops out at me, and I say, ooh, I didn't see that before. But I think if we want to talk about the revelation of God in Scripture, it's helpful for us to have that question before us as we're reading. And if we're puzzled by the incident or the story or the miracle or whatever it happens to be, one of the things that can help us is to say, now I wonder why this is here for my reading.